We shall read from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. We're studying the life of Simon Peter in the Gospels. This morning we read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. We pray that God will bless this reading of his word to us all. Let us turn in the scriptures to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. And in our study of the life of Simon Peter, we look today at verses 21 to 23, particularly the words of our Lord to his disciple in verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." What a tragic and startling change since our last study, last Lord's Day. How Peter has fallen in a few moments. In the previous verses, he has reached the highest and happiest moment of his life. Now, he is down in the depths. A few moments ago, Jesus has said, "Blessed are you, Simon." Now, he says, "You're an instrument of the devil." A few moments ago, he had said, "You're a rock." Now, he says, "You're a stone of stumbling." A few moments ago, Peter had filled his Lord's heart with joy. Now he fills him with grief and anger. And we wonder, what has happened? What could have gone wrong? How is such a thing possible that someone could pass in a moment from being such an eminent servant of Christ, commended by him, to being someone who is called Satan? We try to answer that this morning. But before we do, we should note an undeniable truth, that the very best of believers can fall into sin very far and very quickly. Simon's experience is not unique by any means. A minister can preach the gospel like an angel and be eaten up with pride by the time he reaches the door at the end of the service. A man can sit at the communion table and take the bread and the wine into his hands, and he can snarl like an animal at his children on the way home. A woman can praise God, sing his praises with her eyes shining, and a moment later assassinate the character of her neighbor. We can move very, very quickly from grace to sin. And we need to take seriously the warning of this passage. We cannot simply look at Peter and criticize him and condemn him as someone who has done something that none of us would ever be tempted to do. If it could happen to Peter in these special circumstances, it could certainly happen to you or to me. The story is told of the great early Puritan preacher John Bradford, who one day was watching several criminals being taken on their way to execution. And the crowd were jeering at these criminals, cursing them, abusing them, because they were wicked men. And Bradford simply looked at them and said quietly to himself, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You or I could very easily fall into serious sin in a moment, just as Peter did. But let's try to see what happened here, so that we may be helped by it, and so that by God's grace what happened to Peter may not happen to us. We see, first of all, in this passage, in verse 21, Jesus' disclosure. Jesus' disclosure. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. This is his disclosure. Now, before this time, he has from time to time dropped hints about his approaching death. Here and there he has alluded to it, but now, for the first time in the Gospels, he spells it out to his followers with crystal clarity, in words that they cannot misunderstand. He tells them that he is going to be killed, and that he is going to be killed in the city of Jerusalem, and that he's going to be killed in Jerusalem by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, or at their instigation. And he tells them that this must happen. It is not a perhaps, or a maybe, or a possibility. He must go to Jerusalem. So here's a very stark, graphic, plain disclosure of his death and of all the details surrounding it. In our study last week, we saw that the disciples had come to a clear understanding of his person, who he was. You remember, who do you say that I am? Who am I? Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. They had come to understand his person. So now the Lord explains to them his work, what he has come to do. And his work is to die for sinners. This is his disclosure then. Now that they've understood who he is, he discloses to them what he has come to do. And we need to note that both of these elements are part of the gospel, and both of them are essential for salvation. We must first of all know who Christ is. We must see in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the answer to all the hopes of mankind, someone who is to be worshipped and obeyed and loved. But we can't stop there, as so many do. We cannot stop there. We cannot say he's a wonderful person. He is an inspiring example. He is a great teacher. He is an excellent model to us of love for God and man. We must go on to say that he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the atoning sacrifice. We must not only believe in his person, but we must believe in his work on our behalf. You remember Paul's summary of the gospel when he said, we preach Christ crucified. Now there are the two parts together. We preach his person, who he is. He's Christ. And we also preach his work. He's the one who's crucified for sin. Both go together. And without one, we don't have the other. And so it's significant that immediately after Peter's great confession, the scripture says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must suffer and die. He wanted to prepare them for the dark hour that was coming. Jesus' disclosure. Secondly, we have here Peter's disapproval. We find it in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. What an appalling, what a stupid and arrogant thing to do. Here is this man, and what has he just admitted? He has just admitted that Jesus is the Son of God. He's called him Lord. And he now takes the Son of God by the arm, as it were, and pulls him to one side and gives him a good telling off. He started to rebuke him. To rebuke the Son of God. Just get your mind around that. That verb, rebuke. Who would you rebuke? Who would you feel free to rebuke in this life? You might rebuke your children. You might rebuke an employee. Peter rebukes the Son of God. He's going to explain to the Son of God where the Son of God is wrong. Jesus obviously needs to be put right. And Peter's quite ready to put him right. He knows more than Jesus does. He is the leader whom Jesus should follow. No, Lord, he says, you've got it all wrong here. Look, come here. I'll explain to you what you should be doing. And in the original here, the language is very, very emphatic. I suppose in modern slang, instead of never, we would say, no way, Lord. Absolutely not. This shall never happen to you. Peter is prohibiting absolutely the possibility of Jesus' death. He says, it's out of the question. Don't think about it. You're wrong. You shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to rebuke you. That really is ignorance and immaturity in its most horrifying form. Now, give him credit for this at least. He had a good motive. We could use of Peter that terrifying phrase which sends a chill down my spine when I hear people saying of someone, he means well, or she means well. You know that you're going to hear about some appalling disaster that has happened. But they mean well. Peter meant well. He loved his Lord. He couldn't bear to think of him suffering. He couldn't bear to think of him dying. He had called him Messiah. And the Messiah is the Blessed One, the glorious, triumphant victor. How could he be rejected by the leaders of Israel? How could the Messiah suffer at the hands of the elders of the people? There must be a mistake. Something had gone wrong. He only wanted the best for his Lord. He wanted the best for Christ. And he didn't want to hear of death and suffering. No, no, he said. It can't be that way. That can't be God's way. That can't be God's answer. You must be wrong here, Lord. God couldn't want you to suffer. It couldn't be the will of God for you to die. Don't even think of it. He meant well. And yet, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. And in desiring to honor his master, he is insulting his master. And instead of helping him, he's trying to hinder him. And we say to ourselves, how dare Peter find fault with the Son of God? How does he have the colossal nerve to think that he knows better than Jesus Christ? And yet I wonder, my dear friends, is it not true that every time you and I disobey God, we're doing exactly what Peter did? We're saying that we know better. God says do such and such a thing, but we say, but I don't want to do that. I want to do something else. And I prefer my way to your way. Every sin we commit is us saying, never, Lord. Every sin is correcting God, disregarding His commands, refusing to follow His directions for living. More specifically, there is among many church-going people, and many church-going people in this province of Ulster, there is a distaste for the cross and for the message of the cross. Our province is full of religious, decent, church-going people who are willing to follow a moral example. And they don't mind talking about the Bible, or about religion, or about church, or even about Christ, until you start asking them about salvation. And then they get very edgy and uneasy. There's a sort of a respectable middle class snobbery that can come into churches, whereby the idea is it's all right in mission halls to talk about getting saved and coming to the Saviour, but that's really not something that we want to focus on. It's too humiliating. You find many church-going people will actually get angry at the message of the gospel. One of our phrases that we use in Ulster, I don't particularly like it, we talk of people who aren't gospel greedy. They feel insulted. There's a great reluctance to say, my life is a mess, and I am a mess, and only Jesus Christ can save me. People are reluctant to say, I'm a beggar. I'm empty. I've empty hands. I'm dead in sin. I am guilty. I am lost. I am condemned. And only the blood of Christ will cleanse me from sin. There are many church-going people who will talk to you until you ask them about their souls. Until you say to them, have you been converted? Have you been born again? And then you can see the annoyance on their faces. That is exactly the frame of mind that Peter had here, which Christ rebukes. And this passage is saying to us that if in any way we ever begin to forget the cross, if in any way we begin to downgrade Calvary, if the preaching of the gospel ceases to be central in our churches, then we're moving off beam. And we can even do it in different ways. We can say, well, we're a reformed church, and we're interested in theology and doctrine, and all these deep things, and all these complex biblical doctrines. And the preaching of the gospel is all right for simple people or for beginners, but we have gone beyond that. We never go beyond that. We never go beyond that. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how much you know, no matter how much your head is filled with accurate biblical knowledge, who are you? You're a lost sinner, dependent on the grace of Jesus Christ. You've heard often William Carey's statement. At the close of his life, he said, my memory is almost gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. My friends, it's easy to point the finger at others, but there is something in all of us which would lead us away from the painful, ugly cross, which would want us to think of more pleasant things. We mightn't go as far as Peter, but we edge away from it imperceptibly. And here is where Peter's example rebukes us. We should make Paul's commitment our own. May I never glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's disapproval. And then thirdly and lastly, we have in verse 23, Jesus disciplining. Jesus disciplining. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." What an electric, awesome moment. Imagine the tension as Peter is utterly confounded by this searing rebuke from the Son of God. No one except Judas in the Gospels, none of the disciples have ever been rebuked so strongly and fiercely as this. Look at what Jesus says. "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "Peter, it's your voice and your words, but behind them I hear the devil. I hear the voice of the great enemy of God and man." At the start of Jesus' ministry, he had been tempted in the same way. The devil had come to him in the wilderness and said, "You don't need to die. You don't need to suffer. Work miracles. Jump down from the temple. Fall down and worship me. You can get your kingdom some other way. Don't think about dying." And when Peter says, "Don't think about suffering, don't think about dying," the Lord hears the devil speaking again. My friends, think of that for a minute. What a terrible, terrible experience for Peter to be told that he was being manipulated by the devil. How would you feel? That he's being an instrument of the devil. For Jesus to say to Peter, "You're thinking the devil's thoughts and speaking the devil's words and you're doing the devil's work." Who's doing the devil's work today? Well, we might say, well, the terrorist is, or the pervert, or the drug seller. But this passage reminds us that believers can. True believers. Good Christian people. Even when we're acting from what we think are the best of motives. That's the scary part of this passage. Peter is acting for the best. Peter's doing what he thinks he should do. He's acting, he thinks, out of love for Christ and honor for Christ. And Jesus says, "You're doing the devil's work." Surely that's something for all of us to think about and to pray about. Whenever we contradict God in any way, whenever we make light of the cross in any way, our Lord's verdict is Satan. He says again, "You're a stumbling block to me. You're a stumbling block." He's still a rock. But he says, "Peter, a few moments ago I said that you were a rock that I could build on. But now you're a nuisance. You're a hindrance. You're an obstacle. You're not a rock to build on. You're a rock to trip over." Peter says, "If I listen to you, my whole life's work would end in failure. If I listen to you, there would be no forgiveness, no salvation, no heaven. Your words are so disastrously wrong. When you tell me not to suffer and die, that if I listen to you, my coming to earth would be a complete waste of time. You're a stumbling block to me." Now you and I can no longer be stumbling blocks to our Lord. For he's risen. He's reigning in glory. But we can be stumbling blocks. We can be stumbling blocks. Parents can be stumbling blocks to their children. Something in your life or mine, that instead of making it easier for our children to believe in Christ, makes it harder. To be a stumbling block to your own children. To be the person who keeps them from God. Who keeps them from the kingdom so that they fall over us. We could be stumbling blocks to our friends by our disobedience, our inconsistency, our hypocrisy. We can be stumbling blocks to young people who look up to us, who take us as a guidance or an example. We can speak and behave in such a way that instead of helping them, we're hindering them. We can be stumbling blocks to the watching world, to unbelievers. You lose your temper at work. Someone says, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. What a dreadful possibility. To have Christ say of you or me, you are a stumbling. My friends, that should bring us to our knees and say, Lord, please don't let me be a stumbling block to anybody. Don't let me be a stumbling block to any child, to any young person, to any friend, to any unbeliever who knows me. I may not be able to do much good in your kingdom, but keep me from doing harm. I may not be able to help people very much, but Lord Jesus, grant that I won't hinder them. If I can't do them good, that I won't do them harm. You're a stumbling block to me. Then thirdly he says, and here's the source of the problem. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. There's the answer. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, as it were, had switched off his receiver. He wasn't in tune anymore with God. When he said, you're the Christ, he was in tune with God. When he said, you're the Son of the living God, he was in tune with God. But now he wasn't thinking as a Christian anymore. He wasn't speaking as a Christian anymore. You have no longer the things of God in mind, but the things of men. My friends, he's telling us here that you and I need to keep in touch with God from moment to moment every day. It doesn't matter how much biblical knowledge we have. It doesn't matter what great confessions we have made in the past. It doesn't matter how highly we have been commended. If we lose touch with the living God, well then, we'll revert to our pre-conversion attitudes and values. And it doesn't take very much. You neglect your own private prayer and reading of the scriptures for 2 or 3 days, you'll find that you've lost touch with God. Or cherish some sin in your life and refuse to give it up, and you'll find that you've fallen back to your pre-conversion way of thinking and talking and acting. And that can mean only disaster. For ourselves and for others and for God's work. Note then our Lord's discipline of Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're doing the devil's work. You're a stumbling block to me. Because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. It's a profoundly disturbing passage. There's something almost terrifying about it, to think, each one of us, that I could be in Peter's position easily. I could fall into that sin. And yet our Lord Jesus, although he speaks solemnly and searchingly here, is very merciful. Very gracious. And he speaks like this. Let me stress this, and I end with this. He speaks like this because he loves me. Because he's concerned for Peter's recovery. As he loves us when he rebukes us. Now, how do we know that? Well, what did he say? What did he say exactly? What were his opening words? Think about it. Get behind me, Satan. That was a terrible thing to say. Can you think of anything more terrible to say to Peter? Can you? I can. What would be more terrible? But for the Lord to say, get behind me, Satan. I'll tell you what it would be. If he had said, get behind me, Peter. Because that would have been a sentence of banishment. Of condemnation. That would have been a severing of their relationship. That would have been Jesus saying, I've finished with you. But thank God he doesn't say to this man, get behind me, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. And by that I understand him to be saying to Peter, Peter, listen, I know that it's not the real you who's speaking. I hear what you're saying. Satan has tempted you. Satan has taken you over for a moment. Satan has squatted in your soul. But in these words, I'm not hearing the real Peter. I know there's a better Peter. There's a true Peter, a loving Peter, a believing, obedient, trusting, godly Peter. I rebuke you and you're to blame. But you don't belong to Satan. You belong to me. And it's to the true Peter I'm speaking, the changed Peter, the believing Peter, whom I will forgive and restore. And that is exactly what he says to every one of us when we sin. He rebukes us. He corrects us. And we deserve it. And he sees the sin, and he doesn't excuse it, he deals with it, often painfully. But my friends, believe this, this is not all he sees. He sees under your sin, to your heart. And he sees that you didn't mean to sin. And you didn't want to sin. And you're really, really sorry that you sinned. And you're ashamed. And our Savior will not cast us off. And he will not reject us. Thank God for the penetrating gaze and perfect knowledge of Jesus. Because he can see
beneath, he can see beneath the model of my life. He can see beneath my failures. He can see beneath my inconsistencies. And the things that I mean well and turn out a real botch. And the things that I meant to say rather than the things that I did say. And the good that I wanted to do as well as the evil that I actually did. Christ is far more merciful than we are, far more understanding. And today we feel like Peter. We feel that we do and say stupid things that cause grief and harm to God and hurt to other people. And we blunder every day we live. And that is true of us. But if you're a Christian, that's not all that is true of you. The repentance is true. And the tears are true. And the prayers for grace and to do better, they are true. And I love to think of poor old Peter at the end of the Gospel according to John. When the Lord again has disciplined him severely about his denial. And he's reduced at the end to what I think is a tearful, almost incoherent mumbling. When he comes to the end of his tether and he can just say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. My friend, if you can say that, if you can mean that, Lord, there are all these mistakes, there are all these sins, I can't deny them. There are all these weaknesses in my character, and these things I do that are wrong, I can't deny them, they're there. But Lord Jesus, you know that I love you. You know that I trust you. You know that I'm depending on you alone. And I want to do better. And I want to be better. But if you can say that, he knows. He knows. And all is well. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that we will be searched and examined and warned by this passage. It's not enough to be a Christian, and it's not enough to mean well and want to act for the best. We are all just so foolish and so limited and so easily tempted. We all fall into Peter's sin in one way or another many times. Lord God, help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be in tune and in touch with you. Help us daily to seek your grace and strength. Help us not to be stumbling blocks to anyone else. Lord God, we thank you that you know all things. You know whether or not there is true, genuine, saving faith in our hearts. Grant that to us, O God. And help us again this day to cast ourselves as needy sinners to the friend of sinners and to trust in him. For in his name we pray. Amen.